So we want to look at God's law and God's word this morning, this evening. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read Romans 8 first from verse 12 through to 17, page 944 in the Red Bibles, if you grabbed one of those, 944, Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through to 17. We want to look today at adoption. Sorry, we're going to read the Westminster Confession first, aren't we, if we have that ready. So it's in your bulletins on the second page up there on the screen as well. So we're making our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're up to adoption. And this isn't just kind of, we just pluck something out of the air. Now what we've been, I suppose this section of the Heidelberg, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I should say, is really about how does God save people? Last time we've looked at regeneration, God's effectual calling, so the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. We've looked at justification. We'll just mention that briefly in the sermon as well, what that was all about. And then today we're looking at adoption, and we'll be looking at sanctification and other things as well as we go on. So adoption. All those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given his name. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Like a father, God has compassion on, protects, provides for, and chastens them. Yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So there you see we have what adoption is, God graciously making us his children, and then some of these benefits of adoption, which we're going to be looking at as well. So let's turn then in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and then we'll be looking and our text will be Galatians chapter 1, 4, but Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then turn over to Galatians chapter 4, which is what we'll be focusing on this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 7, but we focus mainly on 4 through to 7. So Galatians 4, so page 974, 974 in the Red Bibles. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do keep your Bibles open, as we'll be referring to this passage as we go along. So let's come before God in prayer and seek his blessing. Our gracious Father and good God, again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you impress your word deeply into our hearts. As we open up and seek to unpack, or even just as we often do, merely scratch the surface of what it means to be adopted children of God. Lord, would you, as it were, open the curtains, even slightly, that the light would penetrate, that it would illumine the darkness of our hearts, and that we would, Lord, long more and more for you as our Father in heaven. Please grant us that here this evening, for your name's sake. Amen. So as I mentioned last time, we looked at justification, and justification, the illustration we had there was the courtroom, the divine courtroom. We stand before God's judgment bar, and we are guilty as charged. We know we're guilty. We know what we've done. We stand there, and the Lord looks down on us, and instead of declaring us guilty, he declares us not guilty. And all because our guilt has been taken by one who, as it were, comes forward, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and who takes our guilt. And we receive all of his righteousness, all that he has done, all his goodness, all his right living before God, we receive that. So we stand and we leave, as it were, the courtroom as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. But there's more. There's more. Not only do we leave guiltless, not only do we leave as if we'd never been a sinner or had ever sinned, the judge comes down and says to us, I want you to be my son or daughter. And he takes us into his house and cares for us there. As I mentioned and saw, as you may have seen in the bulletin, in justification, we are taken to God's law court as guilty criminals and are dismissed as pardoned and righteous men and women. In adoption, we are taken from the law court to the living room. What a beautiful picture that is, from the law court to the living room. So let's look at adoption and what it is. What is adoption? Well, firstly, adoption is just God declaring that you and I, when we believe in him, are his children. That we are the children of God. And all the rights and all the privileges that come with that as well. In the New Testament, adoption was kind of a legal act. I mean, it happens today as well, although we don't have many adoptions per se in our country, but in the, especially in the New Testament times, a man would choose someone outside of his family to be a son or daughter, and he would get the family name and all the riches and all the privileges that that man had would now also be for that child that he's adopted. And I think most of us understand what adoption is all about. But then also in the future, in the future, that person, that son or daughter, would receive the inheritance. So now already he is an heir of all that the man owns. And so in divine adoption as well, believers become God's children through the gracious act of God who chooses them to be his heirs and joint heirs with Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 8. Now, so there are a couple of differences between human adoption and divine adoption. Human adoption usually happens, and usually what drives human adoption is the fact that, you know, the husband and wife or whoever it might be don't have children, or they have not enough children maybe, and they adopt this child into their family. So usually the driving force is the fact that they don't have children or have lack of children. Now, in divine adoption, of course, that's not the case. There is no lack of children. What drives divine adoption is purely the goodness and the love of God. Not because God needs some more children, but the love and the goodness of God. That's what drives adoption, divine adoption, that is. Another difference between human adoption and divine adoption is the fact that, in human adoption, the son, of course, succeeds the father. Once the father dies, the son receives the inheritance and everything that there is. The son, we assume then, that is adopted, receives everything. But of course, in divine adoption, it's not about succession. It's not about the fact that, once God dies, then his children receive everything. Of course, that's not the case, because God never dies. God and the Father and the Son live on into eternity. The point of divine adoption is that we participate in the inheritance. We participate in the inheritance that God has, because the Father and the Son, of course, live forever and ever. So let's look at our passage this morning with those things in mind. Let's look at our passage and see here, we were lost. In fact, the point is here that we were slaves, weren't we, in verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. And the point being that we were slaves under the law, under the law of God. God had set out his law. Adam and Eve, obey me and live, disobey me and die. That was God's law. And Adam and Eve, representing the whole human race, fell. And so now we're under that law, and we're also under the curse of the law, because we haven't been able to keep it. And so try as we might, again and again, every day we get up and we think, now I'll do better, but we fail. We never get there. We have this natural bent to sin, a natural bent to live not according to the law, and even if we could live according to the law, we couldn't do it, but we have this natural bent not to live according to the law, but to live according to ourselves. As Charles Wesley says in his hymns, in one of his hymns, bound in sin and nature's night. That's what it is, isn't it? We're bound, we're shackled to our sin. And so we're never able to keep the law. And so what happens is, in the fullness of time, as we read in verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Jesus Christ comes to earth, the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus lived under the law, kept it completely, and did it for us. So that now our status is not under law, but sons of God, adopted children of God, brought to God by the perfect obedience of Christ living God's law. And so Christ has given us salvation. Let's look then what this meant for Christ. Jesus, you see, as we think about adoption, as we think about Christ bringing, living under the law and bringing many sons to glory, what does this mean and what did it mean for Christ? Well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. We hear that. It's not quite a refrain through the Gospels, but we hear it a number of times through the Gospels. He owned all things. He is and was the Son of God and will be the Son of God. All the privileges of the heir, all the privileges of eternity, all the privileges of praise and adoration and the angels worshiping and praising him. The one who ruled all things, who had perfect fellowship, unbridled love, the unbridled love of the Father on him and for him fully. He gives up his glory. He gives up his privileges. He goes to the rebels of the king who would not keep the Father's good laws. Who could not keep the Father's good laws. Who changed his laws to suit their own ends. Who openly rebelled against God's law at the right time, born under the law. You know, the one who made the law, the one who gave the law, lives under it. Now, we might find that hard to imagine. I was trying to think of how do you understand, you know, making the law and then being willing to live under it? And this might be a little bit humorous, and I don't necessarily mean it to be humorous, but it might give us a little taste as to what it is. But, you know, in our family, if I can use my family again as an illustration, sorry about that. My poor children put up with this quite a bit. But if, you know, like, there's certain rules in our family, you know. If mum bakes some cakes and especially muffins and stuff like that, you know, like, when they're in the box, you know, you don't just take one, right? Well, to my shame, every now and then, I take one, right? When it's not morning or afternoon tea or whatever it might be. And there's all kinds of, every now and then, there's all kinds of comments about the fact that, well, Dad grabbed one, and yeah, but he's Dad. But you see how that works, because there's a sense where, you know, we've made these laws, and we're in a sense above those laws, because we've made them. But here we have God the Son, who is with the Father and the Spirit in all eternity. He makes law, his law, and he is above that law. He is, we read it in our prayer meeting this evening, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, thinking about that commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy. He's the Lord of the Sabbath because he made the Sabbath, and he made it. He made all the laws, and yet he willingly placed himself under that law so that he would keep that law completely, and not just keep, because he did keep it, he kept it completely, but he pays the penalty for not keeping the law. That, you know, that's an incredible truth. Why? So that those who are rebels would become sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. You know, if you've ever inherited an estate, which I'm guessing most of us haven't, but if we ever inherit an estate, you know, we might invite our friends over every now and then to enjoy it with us. But I doubt many of us would allow them to go and build houses all over the place and treat it as their own. Well, there is a sense where that's exactly what Christ has done. He is the only, the eternal, begotten Son of God, and yet all the privileges of being a child of God, he's willing to share with those rebels whom he saved. To give them the same privilege or the privileges that belong to him alone. In John chapter 17, Jesus says something very interesting. In John 17, which is a high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. He says, and you have loved them. He's speaking to the Father. You have loved them even as you loved me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you love these children even as you love me. The love of the Father for the Son is now shared with the adopted children of the Father. It shows how far Christ is willing to give up for those who believe, willing to be born under the law in the fullness of time to redeem, to buy back from slavery those who are outside of the Father's house. So that's what it means. It means for the Son to adopt children. Then next, let's look at the privileges of adoption. The privileges of adoption. Now, as I started to think about this, and as I started to try and do some reading about this, I mean, it's not, you know, this is, being a son and daughter of God is more glorious than anything imaginable. And the problem here is not what we focus on, but what we need to leave out, what we don't have time to focus on. So I want to focus on some general privileges and then move to the specific privileges that God gives us here in Galatians chapter 4. These general privileges you kind of find throughout Scripture, but we want to focus a little bit on these ones that we have in Galatians chapter 4. But thinking about the general privileges, firstly, you know, what does it mean to be a child of the King? And I wonder if I can use an illustration for this. When I was younger, I have this vivid dream. Unfortunately, it was not a vision, but a vivid dream where I... You know, the queen was looking for an heir, and I can't remember why she was looking for an heir. Possibly, maybe her own children had died or something like that, or maybe they weren't good enough, I don't know. But she searched the Commonwealth, and lo and behold, she came to me and could find no one else that was worthy. But I remember that dream, and I thought about it. You know, I used to daydream a little bit about that as well. But you can imagine being a child, even though it be adopted, of the queen. You can have all that you ever imagine. Riches beyond measure. Everybody wants to make a photo of you with them in it. And they want to shake your hand. They want to give you flowers and all those kind of things. You get to share. You get to eat with the queen every day at the table. Everything is at your disposal. You want to go into the shop and buy something, just tell them you're heir of the queen and you can probably have it. Maybe they'll make you pay a little bit. But, you know, people will do all kinds of things for you. If that would be what it's like to be the heir of an earthly monarch, how much more the heir of the heavenly King of Kings, the one who made everything, who controls everything, who owns everything, who is all glory in himself, who is above all praise. All creatures and creation move and have their being because he has given it to them. And he does everything in this world and in creation for his own good pleasure and for his praise and his glory. And these children that he has adopted, everything obeys him to the minutest detail for his sake, and he will bring everything about for the glory and for the good of his children. Just the fact that we would be the children of the King of Kings, that's an incredible truth. But what specific privileges have we got here in this passage? Well, firstly, we have there in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit of Christ who granted Christ to do all that he needed to do to remain faithful to him now lives in his children. In fact, the Spirit is God himself, which means that God himself has made his residence within his children. He's made his abode in his children. He has tabernacled not only among us, but in us. The Spirit of his Son now lives in his children. An incredible truth. We can cry out. Another privilege. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what we have there is really prayer, isn't it? But an intimate manner in which we come before God. Our dear Father. We tell him what we need. We tell him the anguish we feel. Because this Abba Father, now some have interpreted this Abba as Papa, you know, and they kind of take that to a point where it's just kind of, we reduce God to, to almost like our buddy dad. That's not what it's talking about. But they're right in a certain sense where it is a Papa. Because the point here is there is intimacy. We still remember he is God, and he is above all and glorious, but there is intimacy. He is Abba, Father. And we can bring our needs to him. Lord, Father, this is so hard, and I can't endure it. And the cross you've given to me is so heavy, it's painful, it's lasting so long, I can't see my way through. And I know you're able to help me. You've promised to help me. You're compassionate. Support me, deliver me, help me. And God, in his mercy and in his fatherly love, looks down on these children and it pleases him. He delights to hear his children speak to him, to hear their cries, not because he likes to hear them crying, but because they see their complete need for him. So his children in grace come with complete confidence and assurance to the very throne of grace, to the throne room of God. We come before our Father and we lay our needs there at his feet. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to them who ask him? Privileges of being able to cry out, Abba, Father. We have the privilege of the Spirit of the Son in our who lives in our hearts. We have the privilege of being able to cry out, Abba, Father. We also have this privilege. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And a son or a daughter for that matter as well. And that truth really needs to sink in, that we are, by God's grace, and when we believe in him, we are children of God. Now, there are fathers out there who do not love their children. But God is the ultimate father, and he knows what it is to love. And only true love can be found in him. But we're sons, not slaves. And sons are loved. God has sent his infinite and set his infinite love on those who are hateful and despicable and condemnable. You see, God sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world. How much does he love his children? He sent his only begotten Son into the world. Because they are sons, nothing will happen to them. Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The heat of the sun will not smite you by day, nor the cold by night. You see, he, as it were, wraps us in his arms and he holds us safe. We shelter under his wings. We have that picture in the Psalms as well. We never need fear or be anxious. You see, the people that would touch his children touch the apple of God's eye. We're safe in his arms. Nothing will befall them. He provides for them. As a son, not a slave, he provides for his children. All that we need in body and soul will be given to us. We need have no concern for clothing or food or shelter or tomorrow, because he who feeds the birds of the air, who clothes the lilies of the field, which is here today, gone tomorrow. Remember Jesus said that, Matthew chapter 6. Will he not provide you for you, his dear children? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Father for his children, he has compassion on them. A master orders his slaves, right? Uses them for his purposes. But not so with our God who loves his children. He provides for them, gives them everything they need. Yes, he will bring us through difficulties and trials. Sometimes he does it to make us see our sin. Sometimes he does it just to make us trust in him more. He does it to wean us from the world. He does it to stir us up to prayer. But he does it for our good, always for our good. You know, sometimes we think we're slaves. And sometimes we feel, as it were, the whip of the taskmaster. At least that's what we think it is. But it's God chastising his children, and God driving his children to himself, and God reminding his children, don't go there, or God reminding his children, you can't do this on your own. You know, God has great compassion on his children. Remember Exodus chapter 3, where Moses comes to the burning bush, and God says to them, I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cries. I know your sufferings. Like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103. We are sons, you see, not slaves. And finally, the final privilege is the fact that we are heirs of glory, heirs of glory. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 reminds us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And that inheritance is God Himself. In heaven, joy will be full. In heaven, joy will be full. Because as Romans chapter 8 reminds us, a little bit further than where we read, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 reminds us not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And then it says, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, yes, we are adopted now. But our adoption now, and as we taste some of that adoption, as we start to realize and see some of that adoption, that's merely a taste. That's merely a shadow. What is to come, the adoption, as it were, like will flower in its full glory when He comes again and takes His people to Himself. Because there we will, in our adoption, we will see the Father and we will be in His perfect presence forever, in His palace, where there will be everlasting joy, delighting and praising our God and Father. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. That's what we have our eyes set for, the eyes of our faith, looking forward to the inheritance, the true adoption, the final adoption of us as children. So again, in conclusion, our justification, in our justification, we're in God's law court. In adoption, we're taken from the law court and brought into the living room. And we need to start to understand what our adoption means. Because if we don't fully understand what our adoption means, we live as orphans and we live as slaves rather than as sons and daughters of the King. And so let's start to grasp more and more what our adoption really is. What glorious truths there are, and what, you know, as it were, as we've pulled the curtain back just a little bit, we start to see the glory of being the children of God. Let us dwell on that and live like that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Father, Father of unworthy children, ones who have rebelled and yet whom you have loved. Our Father, we come to you and we need you. We need you to help us see and understand again what this means, what adoption means, what it means to have God as our Father. Lord, if there are any here this evening who do not know you as Father, would you impress these truths deeply on their hearts? Would you grant them a longing and a deep, deep desire to know you as Father? For those who have long ago forgotten what it means to have you as our Father, and have lived like slaves and have seen your laws as taskmasters, as whips to beat us into shape, Lord, would you grant them to see again the beauties of sonship? And would you encourage us all as we seek to live this life here on earth, may we live it in the light of being children of you. Grant us that this evening and throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.